Morning. About a year ago, last Christmas, I got to share with the church about an idea that came out of my small group to put together a soccer tournament in Burundi that would bring youth together to see that people who are opponents don't have to be opponents, and to really to bring them together to hear a message of peace and reconciliation. And so I'm here today to tell you a little bit about what's gone on in the last year, and also kind of what we're looking forward to. We established ourselves actually as an organization, so we're Resilience International, and so we're able to, just kind of gives us some freedom to do some different things. And in the past year, we've actually had three tournaments, so which has been kind of an exciting thing, and they've targeted different groups of kids, age groups each time. And this coming Christmas, in about a week, we're going to have our very first girls tournament. So that was a really big deal. We had lots of girls who were interested in doing it, in participating. We have eight teams that are going to get to be able to come together for a tournament. They've pulled names to see who's playing who in the first round, and they're all excited and ready to go. There's a picture in these slides somewhere of a couple of girls, one of the teams practicing and getting ready. And so that's one of the things that we're really excited about with the soccer tournament, tournaments that we've done. And then the other pictures you see up there are from a camp that we did. So this summer, we also, in addition to one of the tournaments, we put together a camp for youth that brought kids from about ages 12 to 18 together. There were 102 kids that participated and eight different facilitators. And they came together for the several focuses. One was that we wanted them to have relationship with one another. We wanted them to serve their community, and we also wanted them to be involved in things that would kind of keep them away from temptation for violence, of things that might draw them. And so the pictures that you see are a couple of the community service projects that they did. They made 520 mud bricks, and that's always a fascinating thing to me, but that was to build building mud bricks to build a house. The house that they're going to use those for is for three orphans in the community who lost their parents to HIV/AIDS. And so that is a project that we are just continuing to trust God in how he's going to work that out, because that wasn't quite enough bricks to complete the house. So we're trusting to see how that's going to come together. The other project that they had was to clear the drainage ditches along the side, the channels along the side of the roads, which oftentimes become filled with litter or just other debris. And so they worked together to clear those just so that water could flow freely. And at the end, one of the greatest parts of the tournament was that at the end, anybody who participated got school supplies for the coming year. So we distributed 1,020 notebooks, because the way that they do it is they each have to have a little notebook for every subject. So every kid that came got 10 notebooks. We distributed 220 pens, and then everybody got a box of math tools, so different tools that they would use for their math instruction in school. So it was kind of a win for them, because in things that would have cost money that they were able to actually have. We are super excited about that camp. We're excited about possibilities of future camps. We're excited about the tournament and the girls that are going to come together in a week. And then the other piece is that we're starting to kind of look further beyond just the youth and going, well, what can we do to help bring churches together? And because in Burundi, part of what has gone on is that we hear them in the news sometimes for threats of violence, and just trying to help. We want to bring the churches together. We're planning a peace day where we can bring churches together to have a voice in their community about what is happening and what we hope for and what it might be. So we just thank you, because so much of everything that has happened this year has been because of people and groups in this church who have supported and encouraged in many different ways. And so we've just been very thankful and can see how God has provided at each step of the way. There have been so many points where you just go, wow, there's no way that was anything but God. And so we just thank you and appreciate that, and just thank God too. So thanks.
You can come up in a second. It'll be pretty fast. My heart is a little bit torn as I listen to Melissa there, because part of me wants you just to be excited about what has happened out of that small group, the impact they're having all the way around the world, to say there's no reason why there should be a half-finished house for three orphans. Like, how can I help finish that up? How do I help make these things happen? There should be tournaments for girls too, right? That your heart gets energized by those kinds of things. And then the other part of my heart says, man, I really hope that you don't even worry about what's happening in Burundi, and you just begin to listen to what God might be doing in you. Right? Because maybe you're supposed to help out a nonprofit that we got started in a country in Africa, and maybe instead your Burundi is on your street, or maybe it's on your volleyball team, or it's with your friends at work, and God is already launching you to do something there. And if you were just to pause and quiet your heart and say, God, are you going to do anything with me? There might be amazing doors opened inside your arena in your life too. So we're so thankful for what's going on. I encourage you. I don't know how many of your small group are here right now. If you're in Melissa's small group, the best are back there too. So find any of them, connect to them, find out more about their story, about what's going on. I encourage you to do that. Find out more ways you can help, or just kind of sit back and say, God, what are you going to do out of my own life too that might change the lives of people around me? So good stuff. Brad has more good stuff for us out of the Word of God, so I invite you to stand. He's going to share out of Isaiah for us.
We continue to hear what God has to say to us through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19, verses 19 through 25. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them, and the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. This ends the reading. You may be seated.
For me, it was this beef stroganoff that my mom made when I was a little kid. And I have no idea why. I actually argued with her. Like, I looked at the recipe, and I said, why in the world do you have to put cream of mushroom in a beef stroganoff? Like, I like the beef. I like the gravy kind of stuff. I like the noodles to go with it. And then in my little six-year-old brain, like, mushrooms, I don't know if it was Mario or whatever, like, or just the word mushroom, it just didn't work for me. And so I would take my fork whenever I had the beef stroganoff, and they're just little specks, right? I mean, cream of mushroom is not really big. I would find every one. You know, I would remove them and move them to the side of my plate so that then I could enjoy my beef stroganoff sans the little bits of mushroom that my mom had suddenly put in there, right? And that's a fairly common thing. If you were the perfect child and ate everything in front of you, I don't want to hear from it. I don't want to hear about it, but otherwise, we're kind of familiar with that idea, right? I mean, as little kids, we're like, I don't want that green thing in there. And then we just slowly, with our fork, we move it all off to the side, and then I eat the rest of it, right? How many of these do I have to have? For my kids, it's like fajitas, lots of great stuff in there, like pulling the onion out, pulling this out, whatever else it is that I don't want to be a part of that experience. We're familiar with that with kids. What we hope is that as we grow up, that we reach a point of maturity that says, I'm going to trust the chef, right? And so if you have a recipe that you put together that may or may not have colors that I don't like or textures that I don't like, I'm going to trust that you probably know what you're doing. I'm going to take it as is. It's kind of a metaphor for how we approach the Bible too. Usually when we start off with the Bible, We load up a lot on Jesus stories, like gospel, gospel, gospel all the time. We try to fill up as many of those kind of promises as we can. Like we come back to Jeremiah 29:11 over and over again, right? God has these plans for me, plans to bless me. We come back to Romans 8, God's always at work for my good. Like a couple of those core verses we come to, there's a couple Psalms. I really love that one. I'm going to go back and read that. Whereas there's a lot of other parts in the Bible that we kind of take our little Bible fork and we move it to the side of the plate. Like that doesn't really taste good to me. I don't really want to eat that. That's a weird color. I don't like those things. And move them off. Which, as we're young, is probably okay. Hopefully, though, as we grow older, we also learn to trust the chef. And I would hope that as a mature Christian, if you're going to identify in this world and say, I am a follower of Jesus, that you're able to take the whole Bible. And not just the parts that you like and the parts that taste better or that are easier to get down and just say, I'm going to trust the chef who made all of it. And so as we're making our way through Isaiah, we kind of set that as a goal for Advent, to read our way through the 66 chapters of that book. So we have bookmarks that you can do that with. We'll have it online if you want to track with that too. We made it through the first 20 chapters this last week. If you've done that, then you've run across a lot of those things that usually we take our fork with and move to the side, which is judgment. All right, no one heads to the Bible like, I would love to read some judgment today. Like, nothing would get my day better than just some judgment of some foreign country from a long time ago. Man, that'll just sit me centered on the heart of God and what he has for my life, right? That's pretty obviously one of those things we move to the side. But because we're going to run into it already in Isaiah, we're going to run into it more as we keep reading through there. It makes sense a little bit today. We have two goals. One of them is just this, to say, how do we understand that better? What is Isaiah showing us as we come across that? If we were to read these words as humans, and we usually start reading the Bible that way, as much as we know it's from God to us, we read it from a human perspective. If we were to hear these words from one human being to another, or from the leader of any country to some other country, we would rightfully be afraid. Right? That's why we have this resistance against judgment, right? Anybody who says we're going to wipe you out in every way, shape, and form, that's not really a healthy kind of thing. We would not be happy to hear any public leader of a country acknowledge that toward anybody else, right? So we have a little bit of that reticence until we step back and realize that it's not a human who's saying these things, it's God. And God has a different orientation, perspective than we do. And so we find, as we find our way into these judgment passages, that this God is a God who has a perfect understanding. In chapter 8, he challenges you and says, why do you go to all these other experts? You don't ever come to me. I'm the one that actually understands what's going on. I'm the one that caused the things that happen. I'm the one that knows why they're happening. I'm the one that understands everybody's experience, everybody's heart, right? It's this perfect knowledge that God brings that allows him to judge in a responsible manner. If you've ever functioned as a parent, right, and you've had that explosion between either your own children or your child and someone else, and you have to step into the room and figure out what's going on, right, you have to judge. Right, that's your job as a parent. Like, what happened? Where are the consequences? Who's responsible? How do I fix the mess of the anger and whatever's going on in there? And as we do that as parents, what's the first thing we do when we step into that room? We ask questions, right? Because we weren't there. And we don't know what happened. We don't have perfect knowledge or understanding. So we ask, what happened? What did you do? How did you respond back? As best as we can, we try to piece together from some pretty resistant witnesses on what actually occurred and what actually went down. And we know as parents, right, that we don't always get it right. Anyone who's been a parent has said, I probably didn't quite nail this. Even when we're making it, like, I have to make a judgment because there's something going on, but I know I don't have perfect knowledge, so it's probably going to come out a little screwy. Right, we understand that as parents, but here's God saying, I actually saw the full videotape of what happened from every angle in slow-mo, and I saw the videotape of your heart and of your mind. Like, there's nothing that goes on that God says, I don't have it all figured out already. I don't know exactly what has gone on in this circumstance. So God says, I come at this place of judgment from a place of full knowledge of what's going on, which is very different. In addition, God says, I come at it from a place of not having favorites along the lines. That little statue of justice behind is blindfolded, right? Because she's not supposed to have a favorite anywhere. That doesn't work well for humans. You pretty much have to blindfold us. Not so for God. right? As you read through Isaiah, you're going to find God judging a whole lot of nations you might remember from history class, a whole lot of nations you may never have heard of before at all, but existed back in that day and age, right? And then in the middle of all of those things, you're also going to find God judging Israel. Does God use different language when he judges the Assyrians or the Edomites than when he judges his precious and prized Jews? No. If you're reading it through, if you removed all the names out of that and just read it through, you would not be able to guess at all whether this is a foreign country or God's beloved Jews that he's judging, right? Because God loves everybody and judges in exactly the same way. There is zero favoritism. The same judgment over greed, over pride, over not caring for the poor, over idolatry that goes on for foreign countries goes on for Israel. It isn't any different at all, right? God has no favorites in that category. We can't say that as humans. We live in a world where we constantly have favorites. But God says, when I judge, I don't have any favorites. I see exactly what goes on, and I know the response that needs to come along with it, right? So there's this perfect understanding God has, this non-favoritism that he brings. And then there's one other aspect that allows us to see that God's judgment is really different than anything else we've seen. And that is the heart that comes along with it. If you open up your Bibles or use your phones, the Wi-Fi password is in the bulletin if you want to grab that, and look at Isaiah chapter 15. I know that if you were reading that through, or if you pick it up right now, and you look at the beginning of that, it just says a prophecy against Moab, and you're excited right as you begin. You're like, I never liked the Moabites. Ready to roll, right? you don't even know who they are, right? So you're making your way diligently through there. Pastor Pete asked me to read this. Here I am reading it. I'm not really sure why. Chapter 4, or verse 4, Heshbon, Aliyah, they cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Where are these places even? Therefore, the armed men of Moab, they cry out. Their hearts are faint. Oh, my goodness. Verse 5, thank you. My heart cries out over Moab. Did you stop when you were reading that? Whose heart cries out over Moab? Whose heart is that? Yeah. That's a little surprising, but really essential for you to see. It doesn't show up often. It's not every other verse he says it, but it's in there consistently enough that what you find is a radically different experience of a God of judgment than you will find in any other religious writing anywhere. This biblical orientation is really unique because here's a God who says, I am judging you. I know that it needs to happen, but man, it breaks my heart. Right? In verse 16, he's going on about judging Moab all the way through. And then he pauses again in verse 11 and he says, my heart laments for Moab like a harp. And my inmost being for Kir Hareseth, which is one of the cities in Moab. Here is God revealing like that inner part of himself and says, I know that I have to judge you, but there is zero joy for me in that. Right? I'm not having fun. This isn't a happy moment for me. I'm not smiling. I'm weeping right along with you. Go back again to parenting because this will help you understand. Hands down, one of the hardest things to do as a parent is to follow through on a punishment you have promised a child. Right? All of us as parents wrestle at that moment. I'll just tell you the truth, kids. We would much rather you did it all right and we could just be your friends. We could just play games with you. We could just buy you presents. We could just hang out and high five and congratulate everything you do well. You don't, however. And there's those really rough moments as parents where we see that they have messed up and they've failed and we said there was a consequence. And we're like, man, the last thing I want to do is impose it on you, but I have. Right, and now you're not going to that party. And I wanted you to go. I wanted you to have fun with your friends. And you can't now because of that. But it isn't a happy day for me. I'm not high-fiving. I'm not like, yeah, I got to stick it to my kid today. Like, man, I wanted it to be good for you. And I know it can later. It's not the end of the world. But for right now, I can't do that for you. Right? It's a judgment that comes not only out of a perfect knowledge and out of a lack of favoritism, but one that comes from somebody who honestly cares about you, who wants good for your life. Right? So if judgment has to exist in this world, then you want it to come from somebody who knows what's going on, who doesn't have favorites, and who says, I want the very best for you. So you will run into more judgment in the book of Isaiah and in the rest of the Bible. It's there. It occurs fairly frequently, as much as you may try to move it to the sides of your plate. As you come at it, I want you to hear again that heart of a God who says, I would really rather never have to come here. This is not my preference. It is not my joy whatsoever. But it's also not the end of the story. Right, the Bible never ends on judgment. It never ends with that as the end of the story, even in Isaiah, right? So as much as there are statements of judgment all the way through, there's also statements, you can put your smile on now, of inclusion. This is the stuff we like, right? Here's where God says everybody gets to be a part of the party. Everybody gets to be included. This is the stuff we love. Man, if there were a book completely full of just inclusion everywhere, we'd be all over that. And the good news for us is the Bible is mostly full of it. It's not just a New Testament thing. You don't have to wait for Jesus to come around, because we're in Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, even though he's prophesying about him, and he's absolutely chock full of this idea that God wants to stick everybody together in the same tent. If we look at our culture today, you see that it's a culture that isn't super big on judgment, but is really big on inclusion. And every time you hear inclusion spoken, whether it's in a podcast or whether it's by some media presenter or anything else like that, you just need to pause for a moment and say, that wouldn't even exist if it weren't for one book. Which book would that be? It's the Bible. There is no other text anywhere in the world, be it religious or philosophical, that has the idea that everyone is created equal. Everybody shares in equality. That is a uniquely biblical idea. So anywhere you run across that in our culture today, you can say you wouldn't even think that if the Bible hadn't existed. If it hadn't been written, that wouldn't even be in your mind anywhere. There'd be a whole lot of other ideas, a whole lot of other philosophies out there. But it's the Bible that originates that. And as you look around the world today and you find the places that most value equality, you will find places that have been nurtured and touched by the Bible. And you find places around the world that reject equality, you will find places that the Bible has had very little inroads in. It is the defining factor on that issue of equality around the world, because it springs out of this source that comes out of that. If you look around in your classrooms and you hear about equality, you know it sprung out of the Bible. If you show up, though, in your science classrooms, you're going to hear about evolution, which is the antithesis of equality. You recognize that, don't you? Like, our world is a little caught and confused. You can show up in one class in high school and they'll tell you that we're all equal and we ought to love and care for everybody. And then you show up in your science class next door and they're going to tell you about evolution, which is really about inequality. Evolution only functions if you get rid of the lesser ones, right? The whole goal of evolution is if your genes are weaker, you don't pass them on. It's all about someone being better and someone being worse, and the worse ones not being a part of the genetic heritage everyone else gets. Evolution is really cold. It's really hard. There is no equality in there whatsoever. But here is this God who wants to breathe inclusion over us. But it is not a human thing, as much as our culture celebrates that and reflects on it. And I'm infinitely glad that it does. I'd much rather live in a culture that does that than one that doesn't. But what we find, though, is that on a human level alone, we don't really do inclusion all that well. This is how it looks like for us. Matt, can you stand up for me? Hold that. There we go. All right. Matt is a healthy-sized individual. Right? So if it's raining like it was earlier today, and Matt has that umbrella, is he going to be pretty much dry? Yeah, Matt's going to be great, right? He's fine. But what if Matt, is he safe under that umbrella, and everyone else is getting drenched around him, What if he has a heart of compassion? Do you have a heart of compassion? Yes, that's a great answer, right? What if he says, I have a wife and two children that are getting drenched right now? So Karis and Caleb and Zada, will you just come out there and get under the umbrella too, right? Is there enough room for you guys? Yeah, so now Matt is not only safe himself, but he's able to provide for his family, to include them and make them safe. But then Matt's heart is even bigger than that, and he looks around, he sees the whole Schlimpert family over there. And he's like, those guys are getting wet. Can they fit? Oh, come on, you guys. He sees the Schlimperts, and they're gonna fit under there. Sam, are you really shoving Mom out on the back? Right, and then you look not too far away, and there's Joe and Chris. And Joe and Chris are gonna make their way in there, right? And now you see what begins to happen, right? Because Joe does a great job of that, right? He's like, Caleb, you've been in the middle for a little bit. Now you have to move out a little bit, right? And we can look enough from the sides to realize that there's going to be some drips on quite a few of those people, right? There's a fully dry part in the middle, and then there's a somewhat dry part, and then there's like a thanks for holding the umbrella, like so that it drips on this part of me. Right? I'm just getting as wet as I would be out there, right? So this is an image of what inclusion looks like for us as humans. We have those that are closer, that are safer, that are a part of that, those that are a little bit less included, and then those that are like, well, sure they're included, but our umbrella just doesn't stretch broad enough for that. So I'll take the umbrella back. You guys did a great job over there. If we're honest in our hearts, right? Thanks, Matt. That's what it looks like for us, right? So if you have this heartbeat inside of you, which is a really beautiful heartbeat, that says, I recognize that there's a lot of people struggling in this world that can't even make a meaningful wage to provide for themselves. And so in my umbrella, right, I'm going to gather in the poor. I'm going to gather in those that are homeless, those that are working at a bare minimum wage that can barely make it. You have a safe place in there, right? Is that a good thing to include in our umbrella? Yes. Yes, definitely should include them. And then the question is, do you have space under there for the Wall Street CEO that's pocketing millions? Maybe a little bit closer to the outside, right? You get a little bit wet because you got millions to go pay for someone to dry your clothes for you, right? You know, maybe your umbrella is like, man, I just want to include everybody that has a different colored skin, right? I want to make sure they have a place for me. If you're Asian, you have a place under here. If you're African American, you have a place under here, right? If you're Hispanic or an immigrant, you have a place under here, right? You have all this place under here. Then my question for you is, do you have space under your umbrella for a racist? Man, do I have to? They can get a little wet too. Right, so this is human inclusion. Because all of us, if we're honest, there's somebody that if they're a little bit more wet, that's okay. Right, they need to learn a lesson, etc., whatever it might be. And there's only this one God who says, I have room for the poorest to the richest, even when your heart may be filled with greed. I have room for every single color skin, and for those that reject other colored skins, I still make a place for you. It's this radical inclusion that he has that we can taste a little bit of, but none of us have an umbrella as big as God's. His is big enough not only that we can get under it, but that we can be completely dry. That nobody gets any bit of that rain whatsoever, that everybody is fully dry. And so we have this reading that we'll go back and frame a little bit for us, right? Out of Isaiah chapter 19. If you look at the beginning of chapter 19, you see, once again, God is going to judge the nation of, does anyone know? It's Egypt, yeah. Wrapped around the wrong way. Right, so he's going to judge Egypt. If you're reading through the first part of the book, or first part of the chapter, it's just God judging Egypt, right? I read this about Damascus, I read this about Syria, I read this about Edom, I read this about Babylon. It's like the same stuff over and over again. I kind of get how that's going to happen, right? How it's going to come down. And then you begin to go a little bit farther on, verse 19, there's a little surprise that comes your way. And right after all that judgment is over, God goes on to say, and hey, there's going to be an altar to me in Egypt, and they're going to come and worship. And then he goes on to say that whenever they get oppressed, and whenever somebody is weighing down on them, right, I am going to hear their prayers, and I am going to send them a Savior. What do you think that Savior's name is going to be? Isn't that ironic? It's the same one he sends for you. Right, so here's this God who says, I'm so inclusive. Right, and so yeah, the same language occurs for everybody who's judged. Yes, but it doesn't end there. And I've got this vision. He goes on to draw this vision of Egypt and Assyria, which is the other big kingdom, and Israel too. And they're all kind of interconnected by these highways. And God's in all of them. And they all worship God. And they hang out together just like brothers. Right? They're not fighting anymore. They're not aggressive toward each other. They're all there together. Right? And it finishes in chapter 19 with this amazing statement. Right? So the same language is used for judgment. The same language is used for blessing. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Assyria, my handiwork. And Israel, my inheritance. Can you tell me which of the three God loves more? Can you look at the language he uses and say, oh, that one must be his favorite? You can't, right? That's real inclusion. Not just like, there's kind of room for you, but I do have favorites. Someone's more in the middle. Someone's more on the outside. There's none at all, right? You can't argue that, oh, being my child is better than being my handiwork, and that's slightly less good than being my inheritance. No, it's a blessing all around, right? This is what God brings to us, right? Even back in the Old Testament, there's this God who says, I have this plan that everybody gets in. Everybody gets loved. Everybody gets blessed. Everybody gets valued, right? So bring it up to current day, right? And God says, blessed are you, China, my child. Blessed are you, Syria, my handiwork. Blessed are you, Russia, my inheritance. Blessed are you, America, my beloved. Right? You can fill in any country you want to. Right? Want to make it political? Are we enough from the election that we can kind of go there? Right? Blessed are you, Republicans, for you are my inheritance. Blessed are you, Democrats, for you are my beloved. Blessed are you, independents or greens or whoever else you voted for, right? Because you are my children. Do you hear how radical that is? God, like, you can't tell where my favorites are because you're all my favorites, right? You want to make it high school, right? Blessed are you, gamers, because you are my inheritance. Blessed are you, athletes or jocks or whatever, because you are beloved by God. Blessed are you, nerds or geeks or anime or whatever other category there might be, because you are my inheritance. You are my delight. You cannot show up in your high school, your middle school, your elementary school, and find God's favorites unless you pick everyone. Can't drive down your street and find God's favorites unless you pick everyone. You can't look at a map of the world and find God's favorites unless you pick everyone. Right, so there's this judgment that comes through, but out of that turning right around is a God who says, that's not a problem. Because my plan is to get everybody in and include every last person. So as we turn our hearts to communion, those things become really important for us. Right here is a place where that judgment of God becomes real, because you can't look around the room and say, well, at least I'm not like them. Or look around the world around you and like, God, I'm in the building, right? That other person isn't even here. They haven't shown up in the longest time, right? Because the same language for judgment that might be for anyone out there is the same language that occurs for you. Right, there's not a better position that you have. There's not a better place that you have. The same language occurs. But then there's also this God of inclusion. It says, you have value to me. You're beautiful to me. I pick you. I choose you. And he says it of every last person here. So I would encourage you to come. Come because that judgment is real, but God has an answer for you in Jesus. Come because he wants desperately to include you. And if you want to see a smile on his face, it's when you get included and you find your space alongside everyone else.
Good morning. 2 years ago, I felt like I was missing something. God was leading me to do something, but what? What was my purpose? I kept praying. Then one Sunday, Kathy Aikola gave a his story about perspectives. As she ended her talk, I knew that's what I needed to do, sign up for perspectives. We barely walked out of service, and I said to Joe, I'm taking that course. It surprised him because there was no discussion, just I'm doing it. The first chapter in the course, I learned how God revealed his purpose in the form of a promise that was both personal and immensely global. Genesis 12:3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We are blessed to be a blessing to others. Every week I was excited. It was exciting and fruitful. I learned God's great commission for us and started reading the Bible differently. I started to understand how God wants us to build a relationship and share the gospel to other people. I'm not to change other people to my ways of worship and praising. My job is to share the gospel in words and action and let the Holy Spirit do his work. God showed me how to love and enjoy other cultures, which my coworkers noticed a change in my interaction with others. In Perspectives, it says, there are 6 ways to accomplish God's great commission. Go, send, welcome, mobilize, learn, and pray. When I finished the course, I knew just what my purpose was, to pray and mobilize people. The beginning of the year, I had helped Kathy out with the 2016 class. In that class, I've seen God working in students by stirring their hearts as he did in mine. Some went on mission trips, others did missions in their neighborhoods, and still others are helping Kathy and myself with the next 2017 perspective class. God has shown me his purpose for me and has changed my view of his people in other cultures. Thank you.